Love and marriage, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. Dad was told by mother, you can't have one,
you can't have none,
you can't have one without the other.
That's the subject for the first half hour of Issues Etc., marriage and the form of love that is most common in marriage, and probably for the Christian marriage, entirely unique to the Christian marriage, mercy, the forgiveness of sins. We're going to talk about marriage and mercy with Pastor John Folley here in the first half hour of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in numbers for the next 3 hours of the program as we come to you live this Wednesday, the very last day of January, the 31st, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor John Folley's our guest to talk about marriage and mercy for the first half hour. Stephen Sizer in the second half hour will join us to talk about Christian Zionism. He's authored a book called Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. Sharon Fish Mooney will join us. There's an alternative healing therapy. It's probably one of the more popular ones nowadays, making inroads among Christians, called Reiki. She'll join us to talk about that. And then that leads us up to about the halfway point in the program. At 4:30, we begin audio open lines for your questions and for your comments. I mentioned this yesterday, we didn't get to it, and ABC News Nightline did a feature online on the blasphemy challenge. We've got a piece to play for you from ABC. Bill O'Reilly responds to those who are worried about militant Christianity, and then some more audio from presidential contender Mitt Romney explaining his change, what we were calling yesterday his flip-flop on the view of abortion. Reuters got some story on how there are just simply too many. I don't know if it's too many baby boys. I don't think it's too many baby boys. It's too few baby girls in China. They practice sex selection in China. And they're looking at a surplus of 30 million men in the next generation, more than women in that giant country. We'll talk about that, all of that, during audio open lines. Pastor Stephen Folley is Associate Director of LCMS World Relief. He's author of an article in Mercy Works magazine titled Mercy Begets Mercy. Pastor Folley, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
You start out talking about that famous marriage passage from the pen of St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, and you say that if we had only that passage to instruct us in marriage, it would be enough. What do you mean by that?
Well, Todd, what I mean by that is this chapter really begins and is rooted in the gospel, and then that gospel living gives us then the relationship, or forms the relationship, of a husband and a wife relating to each other, demonstrating, or as the text says, imitating the love that God has shown to us in Christ Jesus. And it is that really forms the basis, not just of the marital relationship, but then that forms the basis of all relationships in a family, whether it is parents to their children, or children to their parents, or brothers and sisters toward each other.
Is it merely a coincidence that there in that famous Ephesians chapter 5, St. Paul not only compares Christ and the church to marriage, but actually seems to indicate that marriage is far more significant than just a man and a woman together? It has a theological significance.
Oh, absolutely. I don't think that it's a coincidence at all. In fact, I believe that that was God's intention and his design right from the very beginning with the first couple, Adam and Eve.
So when Paul says, I'm talking about Christ and the church, after he's discussed men and women and husbands and wives at some length, he's simply telling us why God gave us marriage in the first place.
Exactly. Marriage is really a reflection of the gift and the plan of salvation that God has given to us, and the eternal and the enduring love that he has for his church.
How is marriage a unique opportunity for Christian mercy?
Well, it's a unique opportunity for Christian mercy because no matter what married couple it is, no matter how deeply rooted and grounded they are in the gospel, all of us continue to have our old sinful nature, which is going to beget selfish intentions, selfishness. Instead of denying ourselves, we deny others so we get what we want. And we sin against each other. No matter how close a Christian couple is, they will sin against each other. And that's why every marriage then needs the merciful act of God's forgiveness, and then to forgive one another, and as Paul says, imitating the very mercy that God has shown to us in Christ by showing that same forgiveness toward one another.
So rather than, it sounds like you're saying, rather than, as is popularly said, communication being the center of a good marriage, or even love being the center of a good marriage, it sounds as though you would place forgiveness at the center.
Yeah, for me, that clearly would be. I mean, I think that there are enough stories that everybody has of knowing individuals, couples, perhaps it was their parents or grandparents or whomever it may be, that especially of old, when couples weren't as open or didn't talk to each other as much as we do today, and yet they had very solid marriages, they had very sound relationships, and they practiced or demonstrated with each other the mercy of God as they forgave one another. On the other hand, you can be the most experienced communicator and yet have a failed relationship because you don't or you can't forgive the other.
So much of Christian literature, Pastor Folly, is, as you well know, kind of a how-to manual on how husbands and wives ought to live together. It sets up, at least in my mind often, an ideal, almost the ideal sinless marriage, as though husbands aren't going to sin against their wives or vice versa. How would you comment on what I think is a misperception of what a Christian marriage ought to look like?
Well, I agree, Todd, that if those books were going to be successful for healthy and helpful marriages, just based on what the marriage should be, then if you look at it realistically, only one would have to have been written. And that would have been the template, that would have been the blueprint, and everybody who followed it would have a successful marriage. But the reality is that there are literally hundreds on the books on the market right now that teach couples how to live a good marriage, a God-pleasing marriage. And as a pastoral counselor, I had a number of couples who came to me, and they read a variety of books and it just wasn't working. So my job as a pastoral counselor was to first of all explore with them the very thing that we discussed earlier, and that is the relationship that God has with us as his church. And that just as the forgiveness of sins in Christ is the very center of the Christian church and the very center of our life, that has to be the very center and foundation upon which any relationship is built. Then certainly printed materials can provide helpful ways for couples to learn about the differences between each other, to better appreciate one another, printed materials and books can indeed offer some very good information about how to effectively talk to one another, how to effectively listen to one another. But if forgiveness is absent, then all of those things are really built on a weak and leaky foundation.
We're talking about marriage and mercy here during the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Pastor John Folley is our guest, Associate Director of LCMS World Relief, author of an article in Mercy Works magazine titled Mercy Begets Mercy. Talk about marriage as vocation. That's a term that Luther liked to apply to the institution of marriage. What is a vocation, and how is marriage really one of those foundational places in life where God puts us?
Well, first of all, it's important to remember, Todd, that it is God himself who instituted the holy estate of marriage or matrimony. Already in the Garden of Eden, God blessed marriages throughout the Old Testament as that's lifted up. Old Testament images of God's relationship to his people Israel, he put in that context of the love that a husband has for his wife. And then Christ surely continued to teach that and support that in the New Testament. So it's first of all God who brings people together and then blesses that union as they join one another as husband and wife. And then that becomes their vocational call to serve God where he has placed them. And the way that they serve God in the estate of marriage is to serve their husband or to serve their wife, specifically in just looking at marriage, but to serve them as God serves them through Christ.
What about that vocation and how it's intertwined with a father and mother as vocations that go along with marriage, don't necessarily coincide, but go along with marriage?
Well, they certainly do go along with marriage, but they have different responsibilities, certainly between a husband and wife. I mean, in that vocational service as a husband, I have certain responsibilities to my wife that I don't have to my children. And on the other hand, I have a certain relationship and responsibilities to my children that I shouldn't have to my wife. So that is also another aspect of the vocational call within family, and that is the vocation of being a husband or a wife in marriage, and then the vocation of being a father or a mother in family.
One of the things I find a little off-putting, Pastor Folley, and it occurs in congregations really whether the pastor wants it to or not, but there's this kind of church directory portrait picture of the pastor's relationship to his wife if he's married, and it's ideal. I think it does more harm than good in Christian congregations when the parishioners are left with the impression that pastor and his wife have this perfect thing, and then they go home to a real marriage.
Yeah, that's interesting, because I asked 1 year when I was serving a vacancy and I was teaching a confirmation class, and I asked the eighth graders, because we were talking specifically about God giving us the gift of family and what families look like, and just gave them an exercise, and I asked them to write down on a piece of paper what kinds of things that they think that I do with my wife as a husband, and then what kinds of things that I do with my children. And then afterwards I collected all the pieces of paper, and interestingly, the children also had the perception that all I did with my wife and my kids is that we read the Bible together and we prayed together and we went to church together, things like that. And it was an excellent opportunity for me then to ask them what they did with their fathers and their mothers that they really enjoyed and what kinds of things that they saw their fathers and mothers do. And then as they articulated those things for me, including fighting, disagreements, things like that, that I was able to tell them that, yeah, that really describes my family as well. And on the one hand, initially they were a bit shocked, but on the other hand, then they started really asking me questions about, boy, well, what do you do with that then when you've been having a time of an argument? And so it was a time to teach them. So I think that one of the unique opportunities that a pastor has as a part of his own catechesis and preaching is to provide some realistic and real instruction about what sin looks like in every marriage and every home, but also what forgiveness and what healing and healthy relationships look like.
Talk a bit about, if you would, when perhaps even against everyone's best efforts, a marriage has been broken or hurt beyond the point of repair.
Help me to understand a little bit more of what you're asking, Todd.
Well, someone says, Christians will never divorce. It just shouldn't happen. If you're doing it right, then you'll never get yourself into a position where divorce is a possibility in your marriage. Now, I think sincere Christians don't want divorce to be a possibility. But there are times when marriages become irrevocably broken, at least in a human sense, irrevocably broken.
Yeah, and that certainly, you know, is going to happen. And I believe that on the one hand, while perhaps decades ago, the rate of divorce was much less than it is now, the reality is that if women in particular would have had the same kind of support and would have had the same kind of independence then that they could have today, I think that there would have been more divorces. I mean, I remember as a parish pastor, some of the stories that I heard from older women in particular about the way their husbands had treated them. And today, first of all, it would be illegal. They could wind up in jail, but secondly, would not be tolerated at all. But that being said, I think that years ago, and particularly as I saw that modeled by my own grandparents and by my own parents, is that I think that people knew more and were much more willing to sacrifice their own immediate pleasure or immediate goals for the sake of the larger picture, and that was the marriage. Not just tolerating the marriage, but making the sacrifices that need to be made for this to be a healthy marriage. Today, I think that even with the best intentions, to some extent, we are still products of our culture, and we have a different perception about what happiness should be in a relationship. I don't know that folks today are as committed to the relationship as they were years ago. But the other reality is that no matter how committed or how self-sacrificing one partner of that marriage is, there is the possibility that the other will sin against the one, either through violence or adultery or unfaithfulness to marriage vows, that the one just says, and understandably so, says, I just cannot keep living like this. Unless you're willing to work through this with me and make some real changes, I just can't keep living like this. And the marriages end up dissolving.
Finally, then, before we let you go, you're the associate director of LCMS World Relief. Tell us about some of the exciting projects that you guys are working on over there.
Boy, we have a number of exciting things that we're working with. We are working with Ministry to the Armed Forces, helping the Ministry to the Armed Forces address some of the needs of the military chaplains who are parish pastors, but are also deployed with the reserves or the guard, and they have been in areas of engagement. And these chaplains end up being deployed for 13 months, and they come back to take their parish, and they have to go through a time of adjusting back to civilian life, back to their marriage and their family, and then back to the congregational setting, and that hasn't always been such an easy adjustment. And World Relief and Human Care is utilizing our part of our Soldiers of the Cross Fund to explore ways that we can be of support to these pastors, to their wives and to their children, but also to their congregations in helping their reentry be as smooth and as helpful as possible. We are continuing to be involved in the response to Hurricane Katrina, continuing to partner with the Southern District and meeting the long-range and long-term needs of the Lutheran churches and schools and church workers and the community at large through Camp Restore with helping them to rebuild. We've got some significant projects that continue to go on internationally in Indonesia and in Kenya. Specifically in Kenya, as we've been sending out these Mercy medical teams, providing opportunities for congregations and individuals to adopt orphans and to build orphanages and clinics to provide clean water. Just a lot of things that we're doing internationally with our partner churches, with World Mission, connecting our works of mercy with proclamation of the gospel.
To find out more about LCMS World Relief, you can either go to our website, look for their logo, issuesetc.org, or you can call them 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. Our website address again, where you'll find LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org. Pastor John Folley is Associate Director of LCMS World Relief, and he's written this article in Mercy Works magazine titled Mercy Begets Mercy. Thank you for being our guest.
You're welcome. It's my pleasure.
He says, marriage is a daily clinical laboratory of practicing mercy. It's the mercy that is ours in Christ Jesus that is the fuel for the mercy in Christian marriage. We'll be right back to talk about Christian Zionism.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If the earliest Christians celebrated the Lord's Supper every Sunday, how is it that many Christians today celebrate the Lord's Supper only once a month, or once every 4 months, or perhaps only once a year? Are many Christians failing to understand what the Lord's Supper is really all about? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is called The Blessings of Weekly Communion. You can find this book at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other in Clayton on the campus of Concordia Seminary. The Blessings of Weekly Communion is the Issues Etc. book of the month for January. Those two locations, on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton or at 3558 South Jefferson in the city. You can also find out more about the blessings of weekly communion at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
A new poll shows America is trending pro-life.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
75% of Americans say they believe abortions should never be allowed only in very limited circumstances, or not be allowed past the first trimester of pregnancy. The poll, commissioned by the Susan B. Anthony List and the Real Women's Voices Coalition, held that 54% of respondents identified with one of three traditionally pro-life statements: abortion should never be legal, only be legal to save the life of the mother, or only be legal in cases of rape, incest, or to save the mother's life. Scarcely 41% of respondents chose a so-called pro-choice view.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The Roman poet Horace, who lived just before the time of Christ, praised his father for teaching him to avoid great vices like squandering family money and adultery. Horace wrote, "Thanks to this training, I am free from vices which bring disaster, though subject to lesser frailties, such as you would excuse. Perhaps even from these, much will be withdrawn by time's advance." Have the years softened some of your lesser faults? Maybe you are a better listener than you used to be. Maybe you're more patient with young people. Maybe you plan better, not waiting to the last minute to get something done. Maybe you treat your body with more care than in your college days. And maybe you think more about improving your faults and less about finding faults in others. Horace said that aging, time's advance he called it, can take away such faults. We Christians know time's advance is moving each of us toward God's judgment. And that lays more on us than simply being content that we are forgiven by Jesus Christ. There is also the desire to improve ourselves before God. Ephesians 4:15 says, "We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." Yeah, but then again, some people will not improve themselves. We never did it that way before.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
We gather in Washington, D.C. tonight for one of the most dramatic moments in the history of American Christendom. We gather here from every state in the nation. We gather here with more than 3,400 spiritual leaders. We gather for one purpose: to express our solidarity with the state of Israel and the Jewish people. Because God in heaven is watching and has commanded us, "Keep not silent concerning Israel." Will those of you in this audience who stand in solidarity with Israel until victory comes, stand and send a message to the U.S. Congress, to the people of Israel, to the enemies of Israel: we are with you. We stand with you. Israel, you are not alone.
Pastor John Hagee, now he's pastor of Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas, but he was not addressing his congregation in that soundbite. He was, in fact, speaking in Washington, D.C. at a night to honor Israel, and organized by Christians United for Israel. Hagee's probably the leading voice of Christian Zionism, at least popularly. We're going to be talking about Christian Zionism with Stephen Sizer here for the next half hour of the program. Stephen is vicar of Christ Church in Surrey, England. He's a chairman of the International Bible Society, UK, author of the book Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon, and he's also written a very interesting article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Modern Israel and Bible Prophecy, Promised Return or Impending Exile. Stephen, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Welcome. It's good to be with you.
Why are so many Christians, especially here in the United States, convinced that it's their biblical obligation to support the state of Israel?
I think it's two reasons. One is because people like John Hagee, who have an immense following and have access to significant funds and the media, present their position with such conviction. They give the impression that this is what the scriptures teach. I think secondly, because for 30, 40 years, some of the most popular Christian writers have been perpetuating this idea. People like Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, the whole Left Behind series. And it derives really from the ideas of John Nelson Darby, who founded the Brethren, and the Scofield Reference Bible, where we see Scofield wrote into the text, alongside the text of the scriptures, these frankly weird ideas that the role of the church is in some way to support a secular state today.
Do we know any, do we have any numbers or ballpark numbers on how many Christians, predominantly evangelicals, are under this notion that it is their biblical obligation to support Israel?
Well, there are a variety of statistics that I've come across. Christianity Today did a survey a few years ago and found that something like 28% of evangelicals who read CT regard it as their obligation to support the state of Israel. The Unity Coalition for Israel claimed to have 40 million active members, and you go to the other end, you've got Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell claiming weekly access to 100 million American Christians who support them. So you've got somewhere between 25 and 100 million Christians feel perhaps they don't necessarily know why or are able to elaborate from the scriptures why they believe this. It's just one of those common belief systems that pervades evangelicalism in America, which, frankly, when you expose it and examine it more carefully, has very little biblical basis.
So, in other words, that large or that mass of Christians who do believe that they're biblically obligated to support Israel may not be able to clearly make an argument why that is, even from Scripture.
I think that's true. I mean, I'm a pastor, and I'm not being critical of my members, but it's very easy to manipulate Christians when you are in a position of leadership, and there are great responsibilities on pastors and teachers to teach the scriptures faithfully. But I know he was a rationalist, but Bertrand Russell, the great secular philosopher, said most people would rather die than think, and most people do. And, you know, our responsibility as pastors and teachers is to encourage Christians to think for themselves. And like the Bereans in Acts, you know, Paul and Peter regarded them as more noble because they checked out the writings and teachings of Paul to see if they were true. And we've got to do the same with our brothers and sisters who are claiming these things about Israel today.
Before we go on to talk about whether or not the notion of Christian Zionism holds any water biblically, please describe, if you would, a little history lesson on the nexus between Christian Zionism in the U.S. and politics in the U.S.
Well, it's very difficult to do it in a few sentences, but there seems to be a direct correlation today between American foreign policy and these notions. American foreign policy in the Middle East seems to be entirely consistent with Israel's own political agenda. It seems, certainly from Europe's point of view, and I'm speaking for many, many Europeans, that America is doing Israel's bidding. Now, that isn't to be anti-Semitic. It's not to be anti-Israel. It's simply saying that what is in the best interest of America today and what's in the best interest of Europe today is a peaceful, stable Middle East where Jews and Palestinians and Arabs can learn to live together alongside each other in the same way that Europeans had to do so after the Second World War. This theology, which I'm concerned about, is perpetuating a polarized worldview, a confrontational, apocalyptic view of the future, which in the way that John, you know, McCarthy and others demonized communism in the 50s and 60s. As communism has declined, so now Islam and Arabia has taken on the role of the evil one, the axis of evil. And this has been perpetuated by a polarized, very simplistic theology that says that America and Israel is on one side and the rest of the world is on the other. God is blessing us and God is cursing those who target Israel. It's based on the use of some selected biblical passages that have nothing whatsoever to say to the church or Israel today. These were promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, promises that were always conditional upon obedience to the law, faithfulness to God. You know, the message of the prophets was always, the land is mine, says God. Your residence in it is dependent on your obedience. If you disobey me, I'll kick you out. If you obey me, I'll let you back. But it was always dependent on faithful obedience. When Jesus came, faith in Jesus became the criteria for membership of the people of God. No longer was it on the basis of race or law or sacrifice, but on faith in Jesus Christ. And so what we see today in this theology is the application of Old Testament principles to the Middle East today about land, about people, about Jerusalem, about the temple, that bear no relationship to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and how they reinterpreted those promises and applied them to the people of God, the church, today, and universalized promises that were land-specific in the Old Testament.
You call this an ultra-literal hermeneutic or an ultra-literal means of interpretation. What do you mean?
Well, I take the Bible literally. There can only be one interpretation of a passage, and that's what the author meant. What did God mean by what he said? And we should look for the simplest and most straightforward interpretation, and we should allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So it's not. I'm not knocking literalism. I'm a conservative evangelical, and I take the Bible literally. Ultra-literalism takes some passages, some of those I've just described, promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and apply them in perpetuity in a wooden literalistic sense, and don't apply them in the way that the New Testament reinterprets them. I'll give you an example. You'll often hear the mantra, Jerusalem is the undivided eternal capital of the Jewish people, exclusively for the Jews. And that's going to be based on passages that promised that Jerusalem would be the capital of the Jewish people in the Hebrew Scriptures. But it ignores the way in which that concept is transformed in the New Testament. John 4, for example, Jesus said, you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore to worship God. You can worship God anywhere. Paul talks about the Jerusalem above is now our mother. And when Jesus sent the disciples out from Jerusalem, he told them to turn their backs on Jerusalem. He never told them to come back. And so when you get to Galatians 4, for example, Paul actually says that those legalistic believers who've come down from Jerusalem, they're the children of Hagar. You Gentile believers, Jews and Gentiles in Galatia, you are the children of Sarah. So we see Scripture being reinterpreted in Scripture. And therefore, to take passages out of context with no regard for the way they're understood in the New Testament, apply them today as a wooden... it forces Scripture artificially into paradigms and concepts that the New Testament either reverses, annuls, completes, or reinterprets.
We heard from John Hagee before, and last year John Hagee at least intimated he eventually backed off on this statement that he would advocate what is usually called a dual covenant theory of salvation, where God has one covenant still in force for the genetic descendants of Abraham, and another covenant for the rest of us, Gentiles, that centers upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He almost came close to saying that Jews can be saved apart from the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But that would be consistent with his reading of Scripture if he's misreading it the way you say he is. Am I right?
That's correct. I mean, people like John Hagee are caught on the horns of a dilemma. They want to appear true blue conservative evangelicals, but at the same time they want to reach out and embrace contemporary Israel, because frankly it's very popular at the moment and there's a lot of money to be made out of identifying with Israel. Israel clearly is enthusiastic for Christian groups that will buy their political agenda, which is seeing the ethnic cleansing of Palestine. It's perpetuating a conflict syndrome with its neighbors, be it Syria or Iraq or Iran. So he's caught. He wants to be a conservative evangelical, but he wants to be nice to the state of Israel. And therefore, he and others, people like Pat Robertson and others, on the one hand will say, oh, no, no, my theology is based around Jesus and the New Testament. But then they flip to justify the continuation of the Old Testament covenant, which was annulled through the death of Jesus. The whole of Romans is predicated on an authentic Jew being someone who believes in Jesus. It's got nothing to do, says Paul, with race or with pedigree or family line. Hebrews 8 says, by declaring this covenant new, he's made the old one obsolete. What's obsolete is fading, will soon disappear. So you can't have both. And that's what Hagee and others are trying to do. They're trying to hold on to two covenants. I'll just give you one example of how you can perceive this. Dr. Gilbert Bilzekian, who helped found the Willow Creek Association with Bill Hybels when he was at Wheaton, he told me recently, he said that the choice you really have is the church the bride of Christ or the concubine of Israel? You know, is the church merely a parenthesis in God's continuing purposes for Israel, based in the land, in Jerusalem, in a new temple with sacrifices, or is the church the true bride of Christ? You can't be a bride and a concubine at the same time.
That seems to make perfect sense. We're often accused, those who reject the Zionists' presuppositions and ideas, are accused of being replacement theologians, as though they say, well, you've replaced Israel with Gentiles. And I often say, well, no, what Zionism does is replace Jesus with Israel.
Correct. Correct. I've never met anyone in my 30 years of ministry who said, I'm a replacement theologian. It's one of those straw men that is presented as to make a covenantal position sound unbiblical or racist. We passionately believe the Jews have a place within God's purposes, Romans 9-11. But it's not talking about a state, least of all a secular state. It's talking about God's good news of Jesus Christ for all nations, beginning with the Jews. And therefore the Jewish people are invited to respond to the call of Jesus in the same way that we make that good news known to other nations. And I believe God's will, if we read Romans 9-11, is that Jewish people come to faith in their Messiah and are incorporated into the one people of God. So it's not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. Are the promises of Israel fulfilled in Jesus Christ, or is in some way Jesus Christ coming the postponement of God's purposes for Israel? And that's really it. It's either the fulfillment or the postponement. So I'd say we are fulfillment theologians rather than replacement.
Stephen Sizer is our guest. We're talking about Christian Zionism. Now, if you'd care to comment on the subject of Christian Zionism, you can send us your email here in the studio. We're coming to you live Wednesday, the 31st of January, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Or you can always call us, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. So I want to come back to the political angle of this a little bit more. You said that American foreign policy at this point in history and for a while really has just mirrored the agenda of the Israeli state. I cannot think of another circumstance in American foreign policy right now where we bend our policies to serve another nation's interest, sometimes to the exclusion of our own. How did we get into this position?
I'm not that knowledgeable about the intricacies of American foreign policy or the history of America in the last 50 years, but the signs of that relationship are very clear. This side of the Atlantic, you look at the way in which Israeli spies have been discovered working against the United States. The Kach party is still trying to get your government to recognize them as a legitimate political movement. And I think this week I read that the U.S. government's refused, still regards them as a terrorist organization. This is Kach, which is a Jewish terrorist organization that's been operating in America. Rabbi Kahn, for example. I think that the change occurred with Nixon. Before Nixon, in the Middle East, virtually all of the Arab ambassadors serving in the United Nations in 1948 were all graduates of the American University, Beirut. So you had a profound influence over the birth of the Arab states post-Second World War. And there was a lot of support for America in the Middle East within the Arab world. Virtually all of the American ambassadors serving before Nixon in the Middle East were what we would call missionary kids. They were children of American missionaries working in the Middle East who had been born and raised in the Arab world, spoke Arabic fluently, loved the culture, and were fantastic representatives for the United States in the Middle East. You couldn't have had better men and women. I think with Nixon, from what I read, Kaplan's book, The Arabist, we see a dramatic coup occurring and a progressive transformation both of an Arab assessment of America as much as the people being placed in strategic positions within the Middle East by the U.S. Government. For example, in 1948, when attempts were being made by the Zionist organization to get America to stand against the rest of the world and recognize the State of Israel, every single American ambassador in the Middle East opposed the founding of the State of Israel because they saw it as detrimental to the U.S. interests in the Middle East. How far removed we are now, where America will bend international law to protect Israel's right to hang on to nuclear, chemical, biological weapons, threaten to use nuclear weapons against Iran any day now, support targeting of Iraq, Syria, and other countries surrounding Israel that Israel sees as a threat to its security. You know, in Britain, it's well known now that we went to war in Iraq against Saddam Hussein to protect Israel. We didn't do it to protect Britain or America. The whole 45-minute threat was a lie. The only country Iraq threatened within 45 minutes was Israel. There were no weapons of mass destruction left. We knew that he had them because we'd sold them to him when Saddam Hussein was a friend and Iran was the enemy. So we're in a real mix, you know, a mixed up and confused situation now where I think America is being led by the nose by Israel in the Middle East. And it's time that America stood apart, still treated Israel as a friend, but recognized that our deep, deep insecurity from Islamist terrorism is in direct response to our one-sided support for Israel. And the sooner America and Britain gets back to recognizing the rule of international law, supporting the United Nations, and finding multilateral solutions in the Middle East, the sooner we can sleep easily at night, and the sooner Israel will wake up to the reality that's got to grow up and learn to live with its neighbors.
Is there a growing unease among, even in the ranks of Christian Zionists here in the West, about the faulty theological underpinnings of Christian Zionism and all the problems that you've just mentioned in geopolitics? Are they becoming uneasy with Christian Zionism?
Well, I think we're still a very small minority. You've got plenty of good Christian leaders, theologians, who are challenging elements of the theology. For example, dispensationalism, the idea that God has two chosen peoples. Most theologians coming out of places like Dallas Theological Seminary these days would disassociate themselves from Darby, from Schofield, and people like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, theologically. However, these guys are the ones selling the books, running the radio and TV stations that that reach the, you know, the millions, and they are generating a great deal of revenue and money from their books, and therefore they have the popular mind. I won't name organizations, but Colorado Springs is a pretty much a hotbed of a Christian Zionist thinking. So that's the dilemma we face. How do we change that, challenge it? Well, I'm rejoicing that people like IVP have the guts to print my book, Christian Zionism, and the new book I'm writing at the moment called Zionist Christian Soldiers, which goes straight to the heart of looking at the scriptures and how they've been abused. Thomas Nelson is just about to publish a new book by Hank Hanegraaff, which is exposing the apocalypse code of Hal Lindsey, just to show that the book of Revelation has been twisted and distorted by these theologians. But there are very, very few books out there. Tim Weber's book, looking at Armageddon, is very good. But it's a very small number of theologians who've got the guts and the time to challenge this. It's quite a monolith of support for Israel. It has very little biblical basis.
Stephen Sizer is Vicar of Christ Church in Surrey, England, Chairman of the International Bible Society, UK. He's author of the book Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. He has a forthcoming book called Zionist Christian Soldiers, and he's written this interesting article in the Christian Research Journal titled Modern Israel in Bible Prophecy, Promised Return or Impending Exile. Stephen, it's always a pleasure. Keep up the good work, and thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much. Good night.
It's really an entirely different way of reading the Bible. Whether you call it dispensationalism or whether you can identify it by its more popular manifestation, Christian Zionism, it's a different way of reading the Bible. Among all of its other faults, and there are many, among all of its other faults, the foremost is that it is a way of reading Scripture that is not Christ-centered. Christian Zionism and dispensationalism is a way of reading the Bible, Old and New Testament, that is decidedly Israel-centered. They understand Israel to be the sum and substance of biblical prophecy, Israel to be the basic message and thrust of Scripture, Israel to be the central and most important character in all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. It makes all sorts of problems for them theologically, which they very seldom recognize, and it makes for a very dangerous way of thinking about international politics. False doctrine has bad results. It's not neutral. False doctrine hurts people, whether it's dispensationalism or any other kind of false doctrine. We are called to read Scripture by Christ Himself as a book that's centered upon Him, a Christ-centered and cross-focused reading of God's Word. Well, when we come back, Dr. Alvin Schmidt is going to join us. We're going to talk about an Islamic religious festival called Ashura. It's pretty bloody. It's pretty violent. Lots of young Shiite men beating themselves with hooked chains. We'll talk about it after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.